The Sermon on the Mount, I think, is a key message for Christians at this time and place in our culture. I think it's an especially important message for us as Christians to pay attention to listen to, and not just listen to, but to put into practice in our lives. And the Sermon on the Mount, one commentator puts it this way, that it is arguably the most famous of all of Jesus' teaching, the most well-known. But at the same time, it's probably the most misunderstood of all of Jesus' teaching, and it's certainly the least obeyed of all of Jesus' teaching. And so many parts of the Sermon on the Mount are very challenging just to understand. But all parts of the Sermon on the Mount, whether it's easy to understand or not, are challenging to live out. They face us in a very confronting and challenging way. And at the same time, as they challenge us to strive in our walk with God to serve Him more faithfully, they at the same time remind us of our desperate need for our Savior Jesus. And so, with that in mind, this is one of those passages in the Sermon on the Mount that certainly is very well known, and probably isn't all that hard to understand, but it is nevertheless challenging. Let me read this passage. We are in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." One of my seminary professors back when I was in seminary, he was my professor for the Christian ethics class at RTS. And he, at the beginning of the class, he asked the question, why study ethics? And he gave, you know, some typical answers, some answers that I expected. Then he gave an answer that I didn't expect. So the typical answers were, you know, that as part of our Christian discipleship, we are called to obey Jesus' commands. And we have to know what Jesus' commands are in order to obey them, so we should study Christian ethics. But the one that I did not expect, the one that surprised me, was this, that he said, one of the reasons we study Christian ethics is that the study of ethics is enormously important for our witness to the world. I wasn't expecting to hear that. In fact, I realized as he said that I would tend to think the exact opposite. No, ethics is what gets in the way of the Christian's witness to the world. Ethics is sort of that embarrassing part of the Christian faith that people don't like, and so we need to sort of keep it hidden away in the corner until a later time. And it's the thing that we need to hide in the background. It's the thing that we need to sort of go to great lengths to explain away. And it's true that, you know, there will always be some ethical issues in the Christian faith that are hot button issues in the culture that maybe aren't the best way to start off a evangelistic conversation. But the point that my professor was making was this, and I think that he's right, is that ethics, good works in the Christian life can be a source of great attraction of the world to the Christian faith. We live in a moral world, an inescapably moral world, where people are faced with difficult, complex, challenging moral questions that they face every day in their life. And we not only live in an inescapably moral world, but we live in a world where there's just filled with moral confusion, where people face those moral decisions in their life and have no real way to navigate themselves through those questions and through those choices and through those challenges they face, people know that ethical decisions in life are important. Yet often, people have nothing solid or firm to base their navigating through those ethical decisions on. Often, they have nothing more than vague personal feelings or shifting cultural consensus. And that is utterly inadequate to try to navigate through a complex moral world with. And so what my professor was making the point is that Christianity offers some clarity in the midst of the confusion. It offers something solid in the midst of shaky and ambiguous morality that it fills our world. And that can be something that's incredibly attractive, because Christianity leads us to the creator of our moral world. The one who, there is no one better than to give guidance through this moral world. There is no one better than to trust in this moral world. And so, but what's more than that is this, that Christianity doesn't just give advice and guidance and information, but Christianity, and it doesn't just merely enable us to talk about ethics. Christianity ought to give Christians the ability to live in a transformed way in this moral world, to live out those ethics in a genuine and humble and transparent way before a watching world. And that's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. Jesus here doesn't get into the specifics of ethical behavior or theories of Christian ethics, but what he does is he connects good works and witness. He connects works and witness, and he does that right in verse 16. Let your light shine before others. Well, what is that light? He goes on to say, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so Jesus connects works and witness here. And he says that Christians' lives ought to be filled with good works, such that, and those good works are a key part of a Christian's witness to a watching world, such that through your actions, you can have a great impact on people around you to show Jesus to them and to help them to come to faith in Jesus. And that's what Jesus is telling us in this passage. So we're going to look at three things. I think you have an outline in there. And I think the outline is the same as the outline I have here. So hopefully I didn't change it since I sent that in there. First question we're going to look at is, what kind of world do we live in, according to Jesus' teaching here? Second, how are we to live in that world, according to Jesus' teaching here? Third, what are the results of living in that world? So first, what kind of world do we live in? Well, we see two things. Right off the bat, we see that we live in a decaying world and we live in a dark world. And we see these by implication of what Jesus tells his followers to be in that world. He says to his disciples, first, that they are the salt of the earth. And in Jesus' day, salt had many uses, but primarily, first of all, most importantly, it was a preservative. Back in Jesus' day, they didn't have big refrigerators and freezers. They didn't have refrigeration. And so the primary way to keep meat, especially from going bad, was the primary way that they would slow its decay was to apply salt to it. Salt was used to keep meat from spoiling. It was used to slow down its decay. It was used to keep it from getting as bad as it would, as quickly as it would, without any salt, without any preservative. So the implication here that Jesus is saying when he says to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth, he's saying that you live in a world that is in desperate need of being preserved because you live in a world that is going bad, that is spoiling, that is morally decaying, that is going bad, and it needs something to slow down its spoilage, to keep it from getting as bad as it would, as quickly as it would, if you were not in it. You are the salt of the earth. The world, apart from the preserving effect of the gospel, is morally and spiritually decaying, is falling apart, and it's not what it was meant to be. Sin has entered into the picture, and it deteriorates and rots and robs life of what it was meant to be. We see that from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, God made a perfect world, a wonderful garden for Adam and Eve to live. And sin enters the picture, and it doesn't take very long for things to fall apart. Things rot quickly. Things spoil quickly. In the very next chapter, brother murders brother. By chapter 6, there's a shocking statement that God looked at the earth and was grieved that he had made man on the earth, because all the thoughts and inclinations of man's heart was only evil. And then things are so bad in the next following chapters that God destroys the earth with a flood, apart from one family. Things get bad quickly. Sin rots the world. And what this means is that before Jesus comes into your life, or before Jesus came into your life, your life is characterized by moral decay such that you cannot please God. Your life before Jesus comes into it is morally corrupt, such that even the best of your morality will be spoiled meat to God. Sin turned us inward, such that we loved ourselves instead of loving God, such that we served ourselves and used other people instead of giving of ourselves to love others, such that we sought to glorify and honor ourselves instead of glorifying and honoring God as God. We set ourselves up as our own gods. It turned the world upside down. It turned our lives upside down. It ruins and rots the world such that life is not the way it's supposed to be. And apart from Jesus' redeeming grace, it goes bad and only gets worse. And it can't stop itself from just getting worse and worse. Spoiling meat can't do anything to get itself to be better. It can't do anything on its own to slow down that decay. It needs something to come in from outside that has power to do something for it. And it's in that context that Jesus calls his people salt. People who have experienced that grace of God that comes into their life that has power to do something, to bring transformation, to bring renewal, to bring new life. And it's in that context that God's people can know they're being renewed. And not only that they, in their own life, are being renewed, but that they can be agents of renewal in a world that desperately needs it. So we live in a dark, in a decaying world. And in that context, Jesus calls us to be salt. Secondly, we live in a dark world. And in that context, Jesus calls us to be light. In the Bible, darkness is often symbolic of spiritual blindness and lostness. That the idea of being in a dark world that is that we live in a world that is lost and that can't find its way. That on our own, apart from God's revealing grace coming into our lives to turn the lights on, we cannot find God. We cannot know God. We can't figure out what he's like by just sort of looking to ourselves or sort of, thinking real hard. We can't know God without his grace revealing himself to us. We are completely in the dark spiritually unless God graciously shines some light our way. When I was in college, I went on a caving trip, and I had never gone caving before. I didn't know what to expect, and so what I learned is that when you go caving, you get in a van and you drive out to the middle of nowhere, and you park the van, and then you walk further out in the middle of nowhere, and then you find a hole in the ground, and the people who are leading the trip say, "All right, everyone jump in the hole," and everyone jumps in the hole, and what you discover as you sort of, you have your light, and they had a rope, and you turn on your light, and you hold on to the rope, and they lead the way out into the cave. And you discover that this little hole in the ground eventually sort of opens up into a big hole underneath the ground. And you sort of explore around that hole, and you maybe go to the other end of that, and there's a little crack in that cavern that you're in, and you sort of shimmy your way through that, and that opens up into another big cavern. And you sort of, go to the other end of that and shimmy your way through another crack, and that opens up into another big cavern. And eventually you are so lost. I remember feeling completely and utterly hopeless and helpless. Hopeless and helpless because I knew that without that rope and without that light and without those guides, I would not in a million years of groping around the cave ever find my way back out. Light highlights God's gracious initiative, because apart from his initiative, we'd all still be lost in a dark world. And just like I never would have found my way out of that cave without some gracious help, without some rescue, so we would have never found our way out of our dark world, never would have found our way to God without his gracious rescue. So we live in a dark world, and in that context, Christians are called to be light. And if you're a Christian, God has rescued you in that way. And if you're a Christian, Jesus, the light of the world, lives in you. And if you're a Christian, Jesus wants that light to get into other people's darkness. If you're not a Christian, then this diagnosis that Jesus gives here might sound a little harsh. He says that apart from me coming into your life, you're rotting meat. Apart from me coming into your life, you are utterly in darkness. That's a harsh diagnosis, but only when you accept the diagnosis can you find the hope-giving and life-giving cure. One person I read put it this way, that you can reject the advice of the doctor because his advice hurts your feelings. And your feelings might be spared if you reject his advice, but you won't get the cure. But if you take his advice and let your feelings be a little hurt, you just might be saved. And that's what Jesus is saying here, is that this might be a harsh diagnosis if you're not a Christian. But don't spare your feelings. If you let your feelings be hurt a little bit, you might be saved. You might see that God wants to rescue you in a gracious way, that God wants to turn you into salt and light, that God wants to bring his renewing, redeeming, life-giving grace into your life. And so light shows the path, but initially light can sort of pierce your eyes, right? When light comes into your life, it can hurt at first. It's like when you stumble into the bathroom late at night and you flick on those bright lights, it makes you squint a little bit. The gospel has an initial sting, but it brings God's sweet grace and rescue and salvation. And so Jesus wants, if that's where you are, Jesus wants you to know that sweet, restoring, redeeming grace. It might sting a little at first, but it brings life. It brings new life to the spiritually dead. It brings light to those who are hopelessly lost. So that's what kind of world we live in. That we learn here. The second thing we want to look at is how we're called to live in that world. And I think we see three things here. We see that we're called to live differently. We're called to live penetratingly. Is that even a word? I might have made that up. Penetratingly. And third, we're called to live on display. We're called to live differently. Salt and light are only useful insofar as they're different from what their surrounding environment. Light, it's obvious with light, right? Light is only useful as long as it remains different from darkness. And once it becomes the same as darkness, once it gets covered up, it's no longer useful. Salt is the same way, that is only useful insofar as it's different from its surrounding environment. In verse 13, Jesus says, "If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" See, it was possible for salt to lose its saltiness. Salt could draw in contaminants from its surrounding environment. And then if the salt would then dissolve away, what you would be left with was a substance that looked like salt, but it wasn't salt. It was simply impurities that the salt had drawn in. It was tasteless and useless, and it was no better than common dust. It was tasteless and useless. And salt losing its saltiness means that salt loses its distinctive character that makes it what it is and just becomes like what's all around it. It stops being distinct. And unfortunately, I think the current trend in the church is for the church to become as like to the world as it can. But I think what Jesus is telling us here is that the church needs to be as different from the world as it can. In fact, John Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, sums up the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount in two words. Two words, ready? Be different. Be different. If you're a Christian, you need to be willing to be different from the world around you. The goal is not to be the same as the world and as minimally Christian as you can be, but it's to be as maximally Christian as you can be, even when that means being utterly different from the world. You can't slap spoiling meat on spoiling meat and expect it to do any good. Christians need to be willing to be different for the sake of Christ. They need to be salt. And of course, I'm not against contextualization when that means making the gospel understandable to those people around who are going to hear it. But often, contextualization really is just a masked attempt to make the church like the world and make everything about Christianity acceptable and tolerable to the world. And it never will be. And every attempt to make, in history, every attempt to make Christianity more tolerable to the world so that it will be more attractive to the world, the result is always that Christianity dies and they trade the true Christian faith for a false counterfeit. And Christians need to be willing to be different. They need to be salt. And when Christianity loses its saltiness, it not only becomes powerless, but it becomes pointless. There's an old example that I was told is a youth group example. So I guess that means it's cheesy, but I'm going to use it anyway. Someone told me that after I preached this before. That's a youth group example. So anyway, pretend you're back in your youth group days. There's a difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. There's a difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. A thermometer merely reads and reflects and conforms to its surrounding environment. A thermostat's different. A thermostat has an internal fixed setting that then that stays put and then transforms the environment around it. Christians have the gospel as their fixed internal setting that stays put and starts to transform the world around them. Christians are called to be thermostats, not thermometers. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon on this passage, put it this way, that the glory of the gospel is that when the church is different from the world, it's then that it starts to attract the world. Christians are called to be different, so don't conform. Second, Christians are called to live penetratingly, so don't isolate. In John Stott commentary on this passage, he talks about the Essenes, who were a group of monks in Jesus' day who called themselves the Sons of Light. They called themselves the Sons of Light, and you know where they lived? In a cave where no one could see them. Salt and light is useless when it's in isolation. Salt needs to be rubbed in. It does no good when it's clumped together in the salt shaker. Light needs to penetrate. It does no good when it's covered up. The thing the world needs the most is the thing that at the same time it often rejects, that Jesus just talked about in the previous passage, and it's Christians. And so, Christian, the world needs you, even though sometimes it rejects you. It needs you. So reject the holy huddle. Get out there. Go to the dark places and be light. Christians are called to live differently, so don't conform. Christians are called to live penetratingly, so don't isolate yourself. Third, Christians are called to live on display, so don't be ashamed. Verse 15, Jesus says, "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." When you light a light, you put it up on display so that it can do some good. You lift it up so that it can shine its light. Light is meant to be raised up on display, and that is a great privilege that God has made you his representative to a watching world. So don't put on camouflage. Don't think that the Christian life is a spy mission. Don't try to blend in. Don't be ashamed to be different. No one likes to stick out. But if you want to live a faithful Christian life, you will stick out in the world. Your life will be on display. So don't be ashamed of that. Our whole lives are on display to a watching world. And that is a great privilege to display Jesus, the light of the world, your Savior, to that watching world. So don't be ashamed of that. Don't hide. Because Jesus, the book of Hebrews tells us, Jesus is not ashamed of us. He is not ashamed to call you brother or sister. If Jesus isn't ashamed of us, then we shouldn't be ashamed of him. He should be ashamed of us, but he's not. We shouldn't be ashamed of him, but we often are. Live on display, so don't be ashamed. Third thing we're going to look at here is what are the results? What are the results of living in that kind of world, in that kind of way? What are the results? We see in verse 16 is where Jesus tells us what the results will be in a verse I already read. Verse 16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The results are that the gospel lived out in the lives of Christians, that good works in the, that lived out in the lives of Christians will draw people to Jesus. They will draw people to begin to worship and praise God as their Father. And so even though it maybe sounds a little cliche, let your light shine. Dwight Moody said this, that out of 100 men, one may read the Bible, the other 99 will read the Christian. Your life may be some people's first, maybe some people's only glimpse of what it means to be a Christian. People see a lot of counterfeit Christianity out there, and we certainly don't need more of that. People see a lot of hypocrisy out there where people claim to be Christian merely in their word, in words, and don't live as a Christian in their lives. And we certainly don't need more of that. Now, I know what people often think at this point. People often think, yes, that's right. Then they think this, that's right. Share the gospel every day, and if necessary, use words. I'm going to tell you not to think exactly that. That's a little bit like saying, feed the hungry every day, and if necessary, use food. The gospel can't be separated from words. But Jesus' point here is that it also can't be separated from actions. The point of verse 16 isn't, don't use your words, just use your actions. The point of verse 16 is that good works in the lives of Christians bring a certain validation to the message of the gospel that we preach and share with our words. And actions without any words leads to simply ambiguity, and it lacks clarity. But on the other hand, words without any actions lacks authenticity and leads to hypocrisy. So you can't share the gospel with actions without words, but you can't share the gospel with words without actions either. Transformed lives show that the gospel is true, that it's powerful, that it's really from God. And your life will either confirm or deny the message that you preach with your mouth. And if your life denies it, no one will listen to you. Francis Schaeffer said that the ultimate apologetic for the Christian faith is love. Is love lived out in the lives of Christians that confirm the message that we preach. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, that our lives should always be the first thing to speak. And if our lips speak more than our lives, it will accomplish very little. So often the tragedy has been that people proclaim the gospel in words while their whole life is a denial of it. The world needs salt and the world needs light. And the good news, though, maybe as you hear that, you think, oh, I could never be light to the world. I could never be salt to the earth. The good news is that even just a little bit of light can shine very brightly in a dark place. Maybe you, like me, feel like a dim light, that will not make any difference. But you, if you're a Christian, you have the light of Christ in you. And even if you do a poor job reflecting it sometime, that can shine brightly. Let me tell one final story from that same caving trip that I told you about before. I learned another interesting fact on that trip is that I learned that the certain type of lifesavers, I think it's the wintergreen ones, that when you chew them, they spark. They emit sparks of light. Did you know that? I had never known that. Some of you knew that? Here's the reason probably most of you didn't know that. Because you never ate a lifesaver in a dark enough place to see it. But when you're in utter darkness, that light that's so dim and faint that you couldn't even see it in a normal room, when you're in utter darkness, it shines brightly. It's noticeable. And it can draw something towards it. This world is dark enough for even a faint, dim light to be seen and to be attractive and to draw something towards it. So even a small amount of light can make a big difference. So go be salt and go be light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is the light of the world, who came into our darkness, who rescued us, who renews us and transforms us with the power of the gospel. And I pray that we would be salt and light. I pray that we would take this seriously, this charge of Jesus. I pray that we would have the courage to go into the dark places of the world and be light. I pray that we would have the faithfulness to live as faithful Christians in a morally corrupt world. And I pray that through our inadequate efforts, through our imperfect lives, that you would do great work to glorify yourself, to build and grow your church, to bring many to salvation, bring many who will come to praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.